To 1 Peter chapter 4. Now some of you might be saying, wait a sec, we just returned to Romans last week. And Lord willing, we'll be returning to Romans when I get back from vacation. But the passage in Romans 1, two issues. I'm still wrestling with one particular current controversy about natural revelation and natural theology. I want to do a bit more reading on that. The other is there are some sensitive verses in Romans 1 that we will be touching on, not the main focus of the message, but we will be touching on them. And should they happen to provoke some kind of negative reaction, I thought I should probably be here rather than up on a mountain somewhere in the Okanagan while you may face the heat. So we will be looking at the rest of Romans 1 when I get back rather than today. So, but you can be previewing it in the meantime if you wish. But this morning we're going to look at 1 Peter 4. There was a text here that just hit me right between the eyes this past week as I was reading the Word and reading some comments by other people. And so we're going to focus in on verses 7 through 11, but I'm going to read the entire chapter 4 so you can follow along with me if you will. Peter writes, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion, forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it and apply it to ourselves by the help of his Holy Spirit, that we might glorify him. Father, we thank you that in this dark world we are not left alone, we are not left as orphans, and we thank you that you have given us your word that we might know your will and your ways. And this morning, as we seek to better understand the times in which we live, help us to see them from an eternal perspective. Help us to regard things from the light of eternity. And so, Father, equip us and strengthen us and inspire us and encourage us and correct us and challenge us and make us more like the Lord Jesus, that he might be glorified through us in these dark days, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. As I mentioned, we're focusing in on verses 7 through 11. And in particular, verse 7 is the verse that really hit me between the eyes. Peter's writing sometime in the first century AD, and he says, "The end of all things is at hand." So let's think about that for a moment. In the past few months, I don't know how many times I've had conversations with various people that go something like this. "The world sure seems to be more messed up than it's ever been in my lifetime. Is it possible that we're getting near the end?" Invariably, someone comments that we are seeing more and more things that look and sound like something out of the book of Revelation. In that context, I've often commented that it is definitely a possibility that we are seeing a fulfillment of Revelation, but we must remember that it is a book through which God certainly meant to speak to the people who first received it, namely those seven churches in Asia Minor mentioned in Revelation 1, 2, and 3. But it is also a book that is meant to be applicable to churches down throughout all of history between the first and second advent of our Lord. In other words, as we think about that, we may be seeing a fulfillment of many of the things described in Revelation. And it could be that the return of the Lord might take place in our lifetime, even in a very short time, even before the service ends this morning. But it also might be true that the Lord may not return for another 1,000 years. Perhaps what especially makes me wonder if we are seeing, if not the end of the age, then at least the beginning of the end, and I'm making no predictions or prophecies here, but it's certainly a possibility. What makes me wonder if we are seeing the beginning of the end is the fact that so many of the dystopian events taking place today are happening on such a global scale. Things that are going on today have happened before, but on such a global scale, I'm not so sure. For example, Revelation speaks of some kind of mark of the beast, and I'm not going to interpret that for you this morning, so don't get your hopes up. But a mark of the beast that meant no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. Revelation 13, verse 17. But who hasn't thought about that text when we hear increasingly about the worldwide plan for a coming digital ID? Or when we remember how certain segments of society were recently banned from grocery stores and restaurants and travel and sporting events and even medical treatment in some countries. Or how a number of Canadian protesters recently had their bank accounts frozen for a period of time. We see the worldwide green agenda that is even at this moment, even right now, sparking huge protests by Dutch farmers over the threat by their government to terminate 50% of their farms in order to reduce nitrogen compound pollution. We here in Canada, like much of the rest of the world, are feeling the pinch of supply chain shortages. Supply chain shortages, that's hard to say quickly. We are experiencing the crazy price of gas. Well, it went down about 10 cents or so the last couple of days, for which I'm thankful, but it's still crazy. We have the conflict in the Ukraine that just seems to keep dragging on and doesn't go away. About 5 years ago, a book came out by a Christian writer entitled The Benedict Option. In it, author Rod Dreher calls on American Christians and those in the Western world generally to prepare for the coming dark age by embracing the 6th century strategy of a monk known as Saint Benedict, who, because he was horrified by the moral chaos following Rome's fall, retreated to the forest and created a new way of life for Christians. According to the author, Benedict's spiritual centers of hope were strongholds of light throughout the Dark Ages and saved not just Christianity, but Western civilization. Well, whether or not you are convinced that Rod Dreher is right about the solution to the problem of the world growing darker and turning further away from God, it seems apparent to me that there is a problem, whether you think his solution is right or not. The world does seem to be growing increasingly dark. And humanity's desire to achieve utopia apart from the Creator has great potential to turn into a real dystopia, the opposite of a utopia, a dystopia perhaps like the one described in George Orwell's famous book, 1984. In fact, I saw a t-shirt once that said, 1984 is not an instruction manual. Saw another one that said, let's make 1984 fiction again. But not only does the world seem to be growing darker, but as is always the case, there's a very real spiritual battle going on behind the scenes. Or perhaps more accurately, going on in the heavenly realms. Because the evil one hates God, he hates the human race, created in the image of God. But he especially hates the people of God, those who live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As our world grows more and more unstable with the loss of the freedoms and blessings we once took for granted, we see the world today leaving behind Christian values it once held, at least outwardly. Countries where the gospel's had a great influence, like Canada, like America, like Britain, and other parts of the world as well, where much of the legal system, many of the laws, reflected biblical values. The world is turning away from that. In fact, the world is not merely turning away from Christianity, it now actively despises those who hold the Christian faith and Christian values. I read just recently that those who hold a Christian view of homosexuality are now regarded as the same as those who are racist. It takes very little imagination to see that there will be increasing instances of more overt persecution coming in the future. So all of this to bring us back to this question which still remains, are we nearing the end? Is the end of the world something Christians should dread or look forward to? I don't know if you've thought about any of these things lately, but I suspect many of us have. The Bible tells us that there are deadlines in the spiritual realm just as on earth. God's word is clear that time is running out for all of God's creation, and the human history and life as we know it is moving toward a definite end, a final conclusion. Even if the return of Christ in the day of judgment does not arrive in the next few years or few decades, all of us have a limited time on earth, and all of us can be sure that one day each of us will have to answer death's grim summons if the Lord doesn't return first. Wisdom and logic in harmony with God's word would tell us that the knowledge of this final deadline, whether it be death or the return of Christ, that final deadline ought to have a profound influence on how we live our lives, what priorities we set, on what goals we live for, how we prepare for the great conclusion to life in this age. God's word not only warns us of this universal deadline, it instructs us in how to be ready for it. And that's the subject of our text this morning. The Apostle Peter wants us to be prepared. And so our text would teach us this truth, that as the end of all things draws ever closer, the wise believer lives to glorify God by pursuing Him in prayer and loving His people. So let's just explore and unpack that truth for a few moments together this morning. As the end of all things draws ever closer, the wise believer lives to glorify God by pursuing Him in prayer and loving His people. Perhaps it would be a good thing to put in a plug for our Sunday night prayer meeting, which we hold twice a month. And in some ways, it would be great if we held it every Sunday. We just encourage you to consider whether the Lord would have you come out if you're able to. It would be great to see more there. We don't have huge numbers, and we're praying for more. I'm not trying to guilt anybody. I'm trying to invite you to a great privilege. So let's unpack our text. The first truth that I want to highlight is basically what Peter tells us in verse 7 in the first part. The end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. The end of all things is at hand. We can say that because redemptive history is complete. If we just rehearse the events of redemptive history in our minds, we begin with creation. We see the fall of the human race into sin in Genesis 3. We see in Genesis 12 the call of Abraham as God seeks to bring people back to himself and begin to redeem the human race by calling Abraham, creating a nation through him, allowing that nation to go into Egypt. Then we see the exodus from Egypt. We see the establishment of the kingdom of Israel. Then again, the falling into sin and turning away from God, especially in idolatry, which resulted in the exile in Babylon. And then the return from Babylon. And then events move forward to the birth of Christ, who is the culmination and the center of all history. We have his life and his death and resurrection, his ascension to glory, and then the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost to empower the church. And then the church is left in the world to bear witness to that gospel that Christ saves sinners, and that he's reigning and he will return. And so the next event in redemptive history, as the church continues to proclaim the gospel, will be the return of Christ and the end of the world and the establishment of new heavens and a new earth. And so redemptive history is complete except for its ultimate conclusion. Peter says the end of all things is at hand. Now the word end here doesn't mean merely the cessation or the finish or the termination of all things. It means the goal, the conclusion, the termination that brings God's final climax and conclusion. And all things, viewed redemptively, means that this age and everything in this world will end and be transformed, and the eternal age will begin. It does not mean that people will cease to exist, but that life as we know it will disappear forever. And people will either be with God in the eternal kingdom, or they will continue to exist separated from God's love in that place of eternal punishment known in Scripture as the lake of fire. But the end of all things as we know them now, Peter says, is at hand. You've heard me say many times that every one of us is only a heartbeat away from eternity. One day Jesus will return, and all of us will discover that eternity is now here. The return of Christ and the end of the age could happen at any time. There's nothing that remains to be fulfilled in order to accomplish redemption. We could perhaps argue that the gospel needs to be preached to all the nations, and it will be, but we don't know where we are in that process. There are nations that may not have heard the gospel face to face, and yet they have access to it on the internet or over radio or TV, literature. It's not for us to say that's been accomplished or hasn't been. We are told that the end could happen at any time. We now await, and in fact Peter was awaiting 2,000 years ago, the return of Christ and the final judgment and new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Our Lord himself warned us how we are to view life in this world in light of eternity and the coming of the end when he said, as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark and they were unaware, until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus added, therefore, stay awake. For you do not know on what day your Lord is coming, but know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Well, surely he's not coming today. One day somebody's going to say that and discover to their horror that, yes, in fact, he is coming today. And nobody can say for sure that that day isn't today. Paul adds in the passage that Jackie read earlier, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The end of all things is at hand. The word at hand means could arrive at any time. It was true for the apostles. They lived as though Jesus could come that very day. And it's true for us, and we are 2,000 years closer to his return. That's something to remember, isn't it? You see, Peter in his second letter says, well, because of this long time, people grow lax. They think, oh, it's never going to happen. Well, in fact, the more time that goes by, the closer we are. Which means, statistically speaking, the greater the likelihood that it's going to happen. And so the delay is not a cause for laxness, but for being ready. So whether the changes and troubles of our day signal the nearness of Jesus' return or not, they do remind us that it is coming, that there will be a day of accounting, a day when all will be held accountable for before God, when all wrongs will be made right, when justice will prevail. So how should we live in light of this great truth that Peter wants us to understand, something that he wrote probably in the 60s AD, maybe the 50s, and now we live 1970 years or so after that? The end of all things is at hand. That might be a good verse to put on your mirror to see every morning when you get up. So how should we live in light of that? Well, negatively, there are two extremes to avoid. There are the example of the Thessalonians who quit their jobs and sat around waiting for the Lord. And Paul corrected that and basically said, get busy, continue to serve the Lord, be ready, but be faithful. So they were sure he was coming, and they thought that meant they should just sit around and wait. And in some ways, we should live as though he will never come, and be faithful, working hard, and yet always with the knowledge that he could come at any instant, but we want to be found faithful when he returns. So that's one extreme, just quitting our jobs, sitting around, waiting. But the other is living like he will never return, in the sense that we invest all our time and our energy and our hope in this world. So we should be busy, we should be active, we should be faithful in the things he's given us to do. It doesn't mean we put our feet up, it doesn't mean we stop evangelizing, it doesn't mean we stop building buildings and have projects, but it does mean we don't invest everything of our lives and ourselves in this world. We need to remember it's passing away. That doesn't mean that we're not active and that we're not faithful, but we aren't laying up treasure on earth. We should be laying up treasure in heaven. So those are the negatives. But positively, how do we live in light of the fact that the end of all things is at hand? Well, we must always live in light of eternity. Always live in light of the Lord's return. We must remind ourselves what he taught us, that we are in the world, but not of the world. We don't belong to it, but we are still part of it in the sense of being in it. And that means we are to be faithful stewards. People who make the most of the time, we enjoy life now, we enjoy the blessings God gives us, but we use them to glorify God, not to just indulge ourselves, and we do not allow anything, the good or the bad, to distract us from the most important thing, which is living for the Lord, living to please him, living to know him, living to glorify him, living to make him known to others, knowing that he could return at any moment. So, the end of all things is at hand. Foundational truth, one that every one of us needs to live by. Peter gives us several ways, several specific applications of how we are to glorify our Lord by faithful living in days like the ones we find ourselves in, where the world seems to be getting worse, and where you could make an argument that it's a reminder that Jesus could come back before the sun goes down today. So Peter says, here are some ways to live that out. So our second major truth, as the end approaches, we should be people who pray. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So we need to think about prayer for a few moments. What's the purpose of prayer? We are a church who have historically believed in the sovereignty of God, and people sometimes throw at those who believe in the sovereignty of God the idea that, well, okay, God is sovereign, he controls everything, nothing happens apart from him, he's determined everything in advance. What's the point of praying? He's going to do what he wants to do anyway. How would you answer that? Well, I would say, first of all, he's commanded us to pray. Whether we understand how it all works doesn't give us an excuse to disobey. Secondly, this God who is sovereign ordains means as the way of accomplishing his sovereign will, and those means include the prayers of his people. So God accomplishes his purposes through our prayers. It is his will that we pray because he has ordained prayer as one way that he carries out his plans. And if you think about it, it's actually quite amazing. It's an incredible privilege that God makes you and me his co-workers. We get to participate in the work of God. He chooses to use us to bring about his good purposes. Like, who are we? And yet that's what God chooses to do. And from the believer's perspective, there are two benefits in prayer. First of all, and perhaps most importantly, it is a means of fellowship with God. That is ultimately what life is all about. That is our eternal purpose. As the, I think it's the Westminster Catechism says, what is the chief end of man, the highest supreme purpose of man? It is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We glorify him, as John Piper reminds us, by enjoying him, by communing with him, by recognizing who he is and fellowshipping with him and delighting in him and panting for him and desiring him. And as a result of that, we are declaring to the world, this God is worthy. He satisfies my soul. Well, the way we do that is in his word and in prayer, which is communing with him. Living in communion with him. Paul says, pray without ceasing. And I don't think that means that you should live your life literally on your knees 24/7. It means that you are consciously practicing his presence and consciously holding an inner conversation with him and praising him and thanking him and seeking his guidance and just enjoying his presence, as well as those times where you set aside time to be alone with him in concentrated prayer. But we are to pray because we are to live in communion with him, and we are to see it as an ongoing relationship that in one sense is like any other relationship. We need to cultivate it. We need to cultivate a relationship with him and a sense of his presence. So that's one of the purposes of prayer, is fellowship with God, but it's also partnership in his purposes, in his work, what he is doing. Somebody once said, and I don't know if this is true or not, but there's certainly a truth to it that makes us think. Somebody once said, God does nothing except in answer to prayer. I don't know if that's true, but it is clear, as somebody said as well, when God wants to accomplish something, he usually sets his people praying. The God who created everything, since the creation of the human race, chooses to have us work with him. And he chooses to work through our prayers. He calls us his co-workers. And that includes the actual doing of the work of ministry, but especially the work of praying. In prayer, we are actually cooperating with God in accomplishing what he wants to do in this world. But that means we must share his priorities or we cannot pray effectively. Now, Peter gives us some conditions for effective prayer. And again, remember, this is all in the context of the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Peter's assuming that because the end of all things is at hand, we should be a praying people, and here's what we need to do in order to be effective in praying. Be self-controlled and sober-minded. Be self-controlled means be sane. Keep a sound mind in order to think about and evaluate situations maturely and correctly. In other words, we need to know what's going on in the world and in the Word. Most pastors will tell you that when Christians come to them for counseling, many, many times, the reason they come for counseling is because they're not spending time in their Bibles. They don't know what God is saying to them. They don't know who God is. They've grown cold and distant from Him. So we need to be people in the Word. But I think it's Daniel who tells us about the men of Issachar. No, maybe it's somewhere else. Who knew the times and knew what to do. So being in the Word is not an excuse for being uninformed about what's going on in the world. If we are going to pray effectively, we need to know what God is about. We need to know the battles that are being fought. We need to know how to pray. And so as we pray, we actively cooperate with God in accomplishing what He wants to do. And as I said, we must share His priorities. First of all, then, we must be self-controlled. We need to discern the times. We need to know how God works in the world by seeing how He has worked in the past, as recorded in His Word, and in church history. And we need to know what's happening today. And especially we need to ask God to give us the grace and the wisdom to see the significance of what is happening today from an eternal perspective. So Peter says, be self-controlled. Don't turn your mind off. Don't go off half-cocked. Don't be foolish. Don't be careless. Don't be wild. Be a thinking, sane person as you live in this world, knowing that the end of all things is at hand. Be that way so that you can pray. He also says, be sober-minded. And literally, he is saying, be sober. It literally forbids physical drunkenness, but it implies self-control, and it includes avoiding any kind of mental intoxication or addiction which hinders spiritual concentration and alertness. In other words, learn to be spiritually focused as well as sound in your thinking. We are to avoid anything that dulls spiritual sensitivity and focus. Boy, we could find lots of examples of that today, can't we? I know for a fact that there's always a great temptation to be hooked on social media or the internet or the news or who knows what else and be distracted away from the Word of God. So we need to be careful. Beware the dulling effects of TV or movies, or books and magazines, or video games, or internet, social media, as I mentioned. Anything that is addictive and dulls spiritual discernment. Now, I'm not saying that all of these things are always bad, but we must be discerning, and we must be self-controlled, and we must be sober-minded. Well, Peter would tell us that all of this is for the purpose of practicing effective prayer. You see, literally, it says, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for your prayers. Or as the ESV says, for the sake of your prayers, not merely so that you can pray, as it is put in the NIV, which perhaps weakens it a little bit. It's not merely that you can pray, but it's for the sake of your prayers. In other words, that they may be effective, that they may be the kind of prayers that God delights in. And the plural of the word prayer here suggests specific individual prayers, an ongoing practice throughout each day. Peter seems to be implying a connection between informed, intelligent prayers based on understanding of the situation that we're praying about and the effectiveness of those prayers. In other words, prayer is not to be merely, God bless the missionaries, God bless our country. It is to know what's going on. It's to know the needs. It's to be informed. It's to pray specifically for God to bring about a resolution that glorifies Him. And there are many things we pray about that we know there are needs and we're not sure how to pray. We can always pray, God, glorify Your name in that situation. Bring unbelievers to faith. Bring them to repentance. Strengthen Your people. Advance Your gospel. May Your word go forth and spread. May righteousness be done. May mercy be shown. May the name of Jesus be lifted up. Those are things we can always pray. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are called to recognize that our God has a plan. And we are called to recognize that we are to discern the times and pray intelligently in order to bring about the fulfillment of his plan. It does not depend on us, it depends on him, but he in his sovereign grace and mercy has chosen to include us in the fulfillment of those plans. And if that boggles your mind or if you can't understand how that all works, join the club. But just because we don't understand everything, if we see it in Scripture, we are bound to believe it and practice it and to recognize the incredible privilege we have. Our prayers help bring about the fulfillment of God's plans and ultimately the conclusion of human history with the return of Jesus Christ. You want another passage that makes it hard to understand the sovereignty of God and our working with him? Peter, in his second letter, if I can find it now. Well, I know what it says, I just don't know where it is. Somewhere in chapter 3, talks about the fact that we can hasten the coming of the day of Christ. How does that happen? Jesus said, of that day and hour, no one knows but the Father. And yet, the fulfillment of that hour is as, at least in part, a result of our holy living and our praying. So your prayer life and mine is important. Our prayer lives are important. Not just for our own sake, but in order that we might serve God in bringing about the fulfillment of his purposes in this world. I don't know if you are one who hides from the news and chooses not to listen because it's depressing or you don't like it or it's scary, or if you're one who is obsessed with the news and you forget to read your Bible. I don't think either of those extremes are good. But I think we need to know what's going on in the world, and we need to fuel our minds and our hearts with the Word of God and bring those two together to be praying people who are salt and light in this world. So our prayer lives are important. God uses them to bring about the fulfillment of his purposes. And we need to pray that his kingdom would come worldwide, yes, but also here in our own neighborhood, in our own country, especially in these dark days. So that's one of the things Peter says that is helpful for us to know in light of the end of all things being at hand, that we need to be people who pray. The second major principle, our third truth this morning, is this: as the end approaches, we should also be people who love. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So God commands us to be people who pray, but he also commands us to love one another. Well, love is a word that is used widely and frequently, and one we don't always understand, but we need to understand what it is biblically. If we were to define the believer's love, that would be helpful as we study this passage. There are many ideas associated with love. We think of affection and desire and compassion and passion and care and concern and friendship. John 3:16 tells us that love gives sacrificially for the benefit of its object. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Well, that's not Hollywood's definition. Hollywood defines love mainly as an emotion that takes control of us. Love is an emotion, but it's far more than that. It is a decision to act for the good of another, accompanied by feelings of compassion and desire and sympathy and care. Of course, it's modeled by the Lord Jesus. Love for the unlovely. Because you see, the unlovely is us. Greater love is no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Jesus loved us while we were still sinners. Love, the love of Christ, is a love that chooses to love regardless of the unloveliness of its object. Now that sounds fine on the abstract level, but God is calling us to love real people, warts and all. I could just say, just turn and look around you, but then you might all get self-conscious about other people looking at you. So just kind of look sideways a little bit. You got people right beside you with warts and everything else. All the problems, all the issues. But actually, just pull out a mirror, right? We're all sinners in the process of being conformed to the image of Christ. God is calling us to love real people. That's no problem if we don't get too close. But as we grow closer as a body of believers, there will be occasions of friction. I'm very thankful for stuff that's starting to happen in our church family again. That's been a great encouragement. Just as I said this morning, to walk in and see the hubbub in the kitchen and in the main auditorium and people planning things and preparing for junior church and getting things ready for lunch and people thinking about the service and people coming up here and planning for the service. That's marvelous. But of course, as that happens, we start rubbing shoulders with one another. Sometimes it's not always so marvelous. But you see, these occasions of friction, which happen in a fallen world between people who are not perfectly conformed to the image of Christ, these occasions give us the opportunity to put Calvary love into practice. Now, it's important that we recognize as well the objects of the believer's love. It's giving of oneself for the good of another out of a real care and compassion for them, but it is meant toward one another. Peter says, keep loving one another earnestly. We are to love fellow believers. Now, please do not conclude that that excludes unbelievers. But there is a special love for those who belong to Christ. I can honestly say I love all the children in this church. But I have a special love for my children. Well, they're not kids anymore. I have a special love for my grandchildren. God loves his creation, even though he's angry at sinners. But he has a special love for his people. And so we are to love our fellow believers with a special love, but that does not exclude loving non-Christians. Paul writes in Galatians 6:10, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Love does good to others. Love seeks to meet others' needs. And of course, as we love our brothers and sisters in the church family, that is a powerful way to love unbelievers, non-Christians, because it attracts them to Christ. People everywhere are yearning for that kind of community life and relationship. The church is meant to model that. We are meant to be that, and that is one of the key powers in evangelism, that the church exhibits that love for one another that draws other people to say, I don't know what you've got, but I want to find out about it. And so the church is to be a family. It is a family, and we are to recognize that we belong to one another. It's also interesting, there's parallels to a human family too. You don't get to choose your family members like you get to choose your friends. And the head of the family loves us, and he desires that we express our love for him by loving each other. Well, Paul would tell us as we look at the, or Peter rather, as we look at the flow of thought here, that there's a prerequisite to our love for one another, and that's what he has just said when he exhorts us to be people who pray. Our prayers help and form and empower our love. First of all, it's impossible to really love others in a way that pleases God on a horizontal level if we are not in a vertical love relationship with God, who is our Father, and that relationship is through prayer. When you spend time in God's presence, you become more like him. Moreover, when you and I pray for someone, when we pray for one another, we find that our love for that person grows. Over the years, I've had the privilege, if I can call it that, of being hurt by the occasional person. I suspect I'm not the only one in this room that's had that experience. And I find that if I stew over it, bitterness and resentment tends to grow. But if I pray for the person, I start to feel sympathy for them and compassion for them and actually find myself empowered to forgive them. And so, as we pray for people, we find that our love for them grows. A relationship with God expressed by prayer is the prerequisite to fulfilling this command to love one another. In other words, it's not one or the other. Okay, well, I'm a praying Christian, I'm a loving Christian. No, we're to be Christians who love Jesus and follow Him and commune with Him. And as that is expressed by a life of prayer with Him and with the Father, by the power of the Spirit, that overflows in loving one another. And of course, one of the most loving things we can do for each other is to pray for each other. But Peter would also tell us that there are practical ways of expressing our love for one another in verses 9 through 11. Love must be practical. It may be or it may not be inspired by feelings, but it must act concretely to be real. So in verse 9, he talks about hospitality. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. In other words, without resentment, only joy in blessing others. Now, that means opening up your home, but it certainly doesn't mean only that. It's really about sharing your resources to meet human needs. It's not limited to your house. Ultimately, it means giving of yourself, your time, your energy, your money, your goods, being available to people, being approachable, and doing that with a joyful attitude. And especially in these dark days in which we live. Because needs will abound, needs will grow, people will be discouraged and depressed. We may have food shortages. If what I'm hearing in the news that's happening in the Netherlands takes place, there's going to be a shortage of food in Europe. And it's likely there's going to be more shortage everywhere. Whatever the cause, and whether you think it's good government or bad government isn't the issue. There are going to be needs. Are we going to care for one another? I mentioned to the deacons, I'm not sure if I mentioned it to all of you, I went to a meeting last week, maybe it was a week before, of some pastors who are getting together to talk about, okay, what do we do if lockdowns come back and churches need to continue meeting? But not just that. What if there's pressure on churches? What if there's shortages? And what if some of our people are not allowed to access medical care or go into supermarkets? In other words, those who are not vaxxed, because our churches are a mixture. Are our churches going to divide over that issue like the rest of society does? Some of the things that were talked about were the ideas of providing medical care for one another, or providing food, or ways of finding food, growing food, or hunting food. You know, we're thinking outside the box, we're thinking, well, we're all city dwellers. This stuff isn't going to work. But maybe it will. Maybe there's ways. Maybe the Benedict option has some applications for us. Maybe we buy property so that we can hunt. Who knows? But the question is, are we willing to think in order to meet one another's needs? Are we willing to be creative? And are we willing to be available? Will we express our love for one another? Whatever the future holds. Verse 10 tells us that we are also to be channels of God's grace by serving each other in the exercise of our spiritual gifts. We are to be people who pray. We are to be people who love. And that love is shown by hospitality, availability, openness, helping one another. It's also to be shown by exercising our spiritual gifts to serve one another. God's grace comes in many forms. We need to be open to God gifting and empowering us and stretching us so that we might serve one another. We need to rejoice with others in the gifts God has given them without jealousy or envy. It was interesting coming in this morning and was talking to a couple of the young fellows who shall remain nameless about they were thinking I was already on my vacation. I said, well, I can start now if you want, but you'll have to preach this morning. And they said, well, you never know someday if you're stuck on the bridge and you can't get here in time, one of us might have to step up and do that. And I said, that's right. And I'd be happy to get together a group of guys that wants to learn, get some pointers on that. You know, we're thankful we've got Adrian who preaches, but we don't want to lay it all on him. So I'd love to stretch some more guys. But whatever gifting God's given us, let's be willing to get out of our comfort zone and explore. Sometimes people are so, and maybe that's changed, but in past years, people were so caught up with finding their spiritual gift. Sometimes it's more like, okay, what opportunities has God given you to serve? Do that and see where he blesses and what you felt fulfilled in and what you enjoyed and what other feedback you got from people. That may indicate ways in which he's gifted you. But in any case, let us be available to serve one another. And let us pray for God to show us how and what kind of gifting he's given us. So first of all, this calls for faithfulness as stewards of God's grace. His gifts are given to each of us, not for our enjoyment, but to build others up, to build up the church. And it requires, first of all, a servant heart. The Lord Jesus is our model. We think of him washing the disciples' feet. And of course, we read that, and it doesn't really register because it's not something we do in our society. But we need to understand that that was considered a very lowly task, but a necessary task that was done in that culture because people wore sandals in a very dusty country all the time. And when you had guests to your home, you would get the household servants, household help, to wash their feet. But we unheard of that the head of the house would do that. But Jesus did that. Of course, that's just an example. The greatest way of his modeling that servant heart that loves and serves others was going to the cross. Going to the cross. We are to live that kind of life. And so then Peter gives us some very practical examples. And he summarizes spiritual gifting into two main types, speaking and serving, which really could be seen as general categories. So the principle here is first of all, some will speak a word for the Lord. And you may do both. You have opportunities. But whether it's formal or informal, whether it's an official office as an elder, a pastor, or whether it's a person in the pew, as we speak to one another, we seek to build each other up in the faith. We seek to encourage one another. Sometimes we seek to correct one another or rebuke one another. We bring the word of God into our conversations and encourage others on the basis of the word by speaking the word to them, which requires that we know the word, doesn't it? Not just that you're always carrying around your Bible and pointing to something and reading it to somebody, but that you are saturated with Scripture so that the word flows out of you. We've all heard about, it was John Bunyan that Spurgeon described as having blood that was bibline. When you pricked him, he bled Bible. Wouldn't it be great if we all bled Bible when they pricked us? So we need to be people who are filled and saturated with the Word of God and that we can speak it to one another. Now, Peter is not talking about inspiration of Scripture here. He's just talking about recognizing that we can bless others by being a channel of God's truth, and we have his truth inscripturated, and so we need to be in the Word, and we need to let the Word be in us and so that it flows out of us. We need to be serious about what we say and how we say it. Imagine if we were called like Isaiah. We wouldn't want to be sloppy or careless in speaking God's word or wasting opportunities to speak to people to encourage them with God's truth. And these principles apply even to our public scripture reading for all of us. The benefit of practicing beforehand because we take seriously the responsibility of communicating the word of God. So that's one principal way of serving is in speaking a word for the Lord. The other is in serving others. And that can be as broad as our imagination or as broad as human needs. But the main thing Peter would tell us is that it requires that we rely on God for strength. And when we do that, Just as when we speak, it's as though God is speaking through us. In both cases, the Lord gets the glory. We rely on God for strength because we recognize that the fruit of our serving comes from Him. We pray, we serve with dependence on the Lord, and we seek to serve as the Lord would. We may have a specific ministry in the church. We may just be people with eyes open, looking for people in need. And especially as we get our meals going and we see somebody sitting by themselves, or somebody who's a visitor, or somebody who's lonely, or somebody who just looks down. We come alongside and we seek to listen. We seek to encourage. We serve them in the strength that the Lord provides. Now, Peter would also cover all of this with an understanding that this love that we are to have for one another is to be an intense love. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly or deeply. It means eagerly. It means the idea of straining with effort. Literally, he says, having earnest love. In other words, continuously, an ongoing love for one another that perseveres. As the ESV puts it quite well, I think, keep loving one another earnestly. So our love for one another is not to be half-hearted. Now again, how does this all tie into the way the world's going today? And the question is the end coming? Well, again, the Thessalonians, oh, the end's coming. Okay, well, let's stop worrying about loving one another, serving one another. Let's just hunker down and wait for Jesus to come back and take us out of this mess. And that's not biblical. But if the world is falling apart, it's easy to get discouraged and stop doing the things we should be doing. Or maybe to get preoccupied with the latest news and not to see the needs right in front of us in our own church family. So we are to love one another, and it's to be deeply. It must not be half-hearted. We must make it our goal to be great lovers of God and great lovers of His people. The dark days that we are in will only tempt us to dampen our love. And love will be costlier as the days get darker. Imagine what it would be like if one of your deacons was put in jail, or all of your deacons and your pastor. Would you go and visit them? And that might cost you as well. Well, take a look at the book of Hebrews. That's exactly what they did. That is the kind of love that may be costly as the days get darker. But Peter would also tell us that this love is to be primary in our lives. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Whatever else happens, whether we lose our jobs, whether we lose our homes, whether we lose our cars, whether we find it hard to get enough food, those are not times to stop loving. Those are times to love earnestly above all. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Love must be the top priority in the community of believers, or at least the top priority along with truth. Scripture makes it clear that we are to speak the truth in love. In other words, it's God's will that each one of us resolve to love one another in the body of Christ, to love every one of us in the body of Christ. Can't pick and choose your favorites. Well, I just love the guys that are hockey fans. Doesn't work that way. We are to love the family, God's family. And not only that we resolve to do this, but that we act on this resolve, not just toward those we get along with, but everyone. Not just those we agree with or have things in common with, but all the saints. Not just those who are easy to like, but even those who are prickly. Well, we don't have any prickly people at Renfrew, I'm thankful, but if any prickly people come in, we got to love them too. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. That's God's will for us at Renfrew Baptist Church. As the days get darker, that doesn't change. It's only becoming more important. Again, we must remember that love for our brothers in Christ is a high priority, but we don't refuse to love those outside of the family of God. Our love for one another should overflow to others. We should do good as we have opportunity. This may be one means by which God brings people to himself and into the family. Speaking and working for justice and mercy where our dark world loses its ability to do so. Christians should be compassionate even when others are not. We should be concerned about things going on in society that are wrong. We shouldn't be indifferent. We should be salt and light. And then we need to understand that God works in us and through us as we love one another. The immediate effect we see, Peter says, love covers a multitude of sins. Now, whose sins is he talking about here? Well, I don't think he's talking about our own sins. When we love other people, our sins are covered. It's not like our love for people atones for our sin. But it does affect those who sin against us. How are they covered? Well, they're not atoned for. Christ's work on the cross is the only thing that atones for sin. But when other people's sins are covered, it means they're hidden, they're overlooked, they're not taken into account. We think of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Or as Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. In other words, when we love one another, we find it easier and more natural to forgive and extend forgiveness to one another. As Paul exhorts us, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So what is the limit of this effect, this covering over? What hinders it? How far does it go? It is the fervency and the earnestness of our love. The more we love, the more we will forgive, the more we will overlook, the more we will grant grace to others. Even a multitude of sins. Now that doesn't mean that we don't lovingly confront a brother who continues to persevere in sin or who refuses to repent. We have a loving responsibility to do so. The love that covers sin also confronts over sin when it's needed. But the truth remains, as Wayne Grudem puts it, where love abounds in a fellowship of Christians, many small offenses and even some large ones are readily overlooked and forgotten. But where love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion, every action is liable to misunderstanding, and conflicts abound to Satan's perverse delight. The deeper we love one another, the more successful we will be in overlooking each other's faults and shortcomings. And if the pressures of the day grow, the faults and shortcomings tend to come out when we're under pressure. It'd be that much more important that we love one another. And so the end result of that kind of love flowing out of that kind of prayer is unity in the community of believers. The result of believers loving and forgiving each other is that we are united, as our Lord prayed. You see, it's easier to avoid than to forgive, isn't it? But unforgiven sin festers like an infected sore, and true unity is impossible when there's unforgiven sin dividing believers. It's one reason we take the Lord's table. It's an opportunity to examine ourselves, and if necessary, go to somebody and be reconciled to them. But when love is the outstanding characteristic of a local church, true unity is the natural byproduct. And a church where love and unity flourish is like a foretaste of heaven, and it's what God uses to bring his kingdom in and to draw people to himself. It becomes a tremendous force because it demonstrates the reality of the claims of Christ. Jesus prayed, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. That passage was read this morning in our prayer time, I believe. And that's right. Basically, the Lord is telling us, and I think it was Francis Schaeffer who first pointed this out to me, not in person, but in one of his books, The Lord is telling us that the world has the right to conclude that Jesus was not sent by the Father if the members of his church aren't united in love. Talk about a responsibility. The Lord has given us this awesome responsibility in commanding us to love one another. But then as we bring this to a close, we see in verse 11 the ultimate result of love in the Christian community as we serve one another is the accomplishment of the great goal that should be our aim in everything that we do, both as individuals and as a church, and that is to bring glory to God. Peter says, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. When we love each other by serving each other, God is glorified. Ultimately, that is why we are here, why the church is still on earth, why as the days get dark and difficult, we should not see this as something to be afraid of and to avoid, but to recognize it as an opportunity to shine in the darkness, to bring glory to God, and to be used by God to bring people out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's why believers, the instant they're saved, aren't transported to heaven. Well, for one thing, if that happened, the unbeliever might go, no way, I'm not believing that. I don't know where he went. But no, God's got a purpose for us. We are meant to demonstrate the life of God in our church family, and costly love is the key, even when, and perhaps especially when, the days are dark. Well, in conclusion, I think it's probably safe to say that the prayer life of the believer is the most challenging and difficult aspect of the life of faith. We may be fairly consistent in church attendance, Bible reading, sharing the gospel, doing good works for others, but maintaining and enjoying a prayer relationship with God that is real and effective is, for me at least, the toughest part of the life of a disciple. It's an area where I've seen growth at times and where I've faltered at others. I'm thankful that my relationship with God is founded on grace and not on my performance, and that, perhaps, is the best motivation of all to persevere in developing my prayer life, that and the truth that the end of all things is at hand. If you knew Jesus was going to come back tomorrow, would you ignore him today? And would you ignore the world around you that needs him? Moreover, we are all called to love one another, and without being people who pray, we won't be people who love. When Christians love each other deeply, God is glorified, and he works through us to draw people around us out of the darkness into the light of his Son. Well, I'm going to tell you something you all know, but it's a good reminder. Time is running out for every one of us here. Time is running out for each of us to serve the Lord. One day, and it may be sooner than we think, the curtain will come down, this age will end, and the eternal day will dawn. That day will be a day of rejoicing for us. But it will also mark the end of our opportunities to be God's partners in bringing in his kingdom in this fallen world. So I say this, be wise. Line up your life with his purposes now, by deciding with his help to become a man or woman of prayer and a man or woman who loves. The end could come at any time, and then it will be too late to change either our priorities or our practice. So let's pray now. Our Father, we thank you for Peter's words. Thank you for your Spirit who inspired them. Thank you that the Lord Jesus has saved us so that these words are precious to us. May we live daily with the reality that the end of all things is at hand. May we be people who grow in our prayer lives, people who commune with you, people who hunger to commune with you, people who intercede for one another and for the world. And may we be people who love as Jesus loved. May we love you, and may we love your people, and may we love lost people into the kingdom. Father, what a great privilege it is to be your people here, because you have loved us. You've given us this privilege. Lord, may we not waste it. We don't know how much time we have left. May we be faithful in whatever time there is. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and we ask it for his glory. Amen. Amen.